Hello, my name is Jeremiah, and this is Christian Anarchy.
We begin with concluding remarks. Break up the pieces and examine the parts. Your words always cut when they're cliche. But here's my knife because I came for the buffet. This is the way it goes when you are part of it. Nervously saying words, fiddle surprising bed. A mark beneath the chin. I've caught you once again.
Welcome, y'all. Congratulations on listening to one of the most recently uploaded podcasts on iTunes, which at this point is probably the closest thing to a compliment it deserves. I hope you are doing well. On today's episode, we are going to talk about some of the basics of anarchy and government. I will be defining our terms and describing the political philosophy of anarchy and the nature of government. After this, we will discuss passages from Genesis 1 through 3 and explain how these passages relate to anarchy. First, let's talk about anarchy. What does it mean? What am I talking about when I use the word? The meaning of the word anarchy, or at least how people think about it, has shifted significantly over time. When people use the word today, they usually intend to convey a sense of fearful chaos, violence, and disorder. The primary definition of anarchy in the Merriam-Webster dictionary reflects this. It calls anarchy a situation of confusion and wild behavior in which the people in a country, group, organization, etc., are not controlled by rules or laws. Confusion and wild behavior is what anarchy has come to mean, but this has nothing to do with what anarchy originally meant. Anarchy comes from the Greek word anarche, and anarche can be broken down into two parts, the prefix an, which means without, and the root archos, which means ruler. Anarchy simply means without rulers. Anarchy has nothing to do with chaos or disorder or confusion or wild behavior. Anarchy isn't even about not having rules or laws. Anarchy is a word used to describe a way of organizing society where people don't rule over other people. Anarchy is about people living and interacting with other people voluntarily. Anarchy is the political philosophy which asserts people should not rule over other people. Another word some people use instead of anarchy to describe the same thing is voluntarism. This is the idea that all human relationships should be voluntary. It is fundamentally the same concept as anarchy with a different label. If no one is ruling over others, then all relationships are voluntary. If all relationships are voluntary, then there are no rulers. The foundational principle undergirding anarchy is called the non-aggression principle, often referred to as the NAP. This principle is a simple way of understanding and defining interpersonal human ethics. The definition of this principle varies, but the idea is this. It is unethical to initiate coercion on others through violence, theft, or fraud. To initiate force on someone is an unethical act of aggression. The first part of the non-aggression principle is obvious. Don't initiate coercion through physical violence. Don't slap someone. Don't rape them. Don't murder them. To use violence on someone is to rule over them. It is to force them into a position they wouldn't otherwise choose to be in. To slap someone is to make their face hurt, something they did not choose. You are choosing for them to make their face hurt. To rape someone is to aggress against them. You are ruling over them by doing something with their body they do not want you to do. To murder someone is to claim their life as your own. It is to decide for them to die, regardless of what they want. In all of these cases, The victim is being ruled because someone else is imposing their will upon them. It's pretty simple. It's a helpful principle in dealing with ethics of human relationships. The second part of the non-aggression principle is people shouldn't initiate coercion on others through theft. This is not much more complicated than the first. The simplest example is a mugging. If a person holds a gun to someone and says, "Give me your wallet," and the person gives them their wallet, then they initiated force to coerce. They may not have actually held the person down and wrestled their wallet from them, but the result is the same. They used coercion by threatening someone with force if they did not give up their money. Another example of theft where the coercion is slightly obscured would be someone breaking into another's house and taking money or whatever else from their home. The individual who was stolen from was never actually threatened with violence directly, so where is the initiation of coercion? Theft in all forms is an act of force. When a thief steals from someone without their knowledge, they are not only aggressing against this person's property, which is a concept I will discuss more in the next episode, but they are forcing them into a position they would not be in by their own choice. They would not choose to have their money taken from them. And so the thief is actually ruling over another person by forcing them to have a sum of their money taken without their consent. Theft is not all that different than making the victim a slave for however long it takes to recoup the cost of whatever was taken from them. Let's say I make $10 an hour. If someone sneaks into my house and takes $100, then they have forced me to work for free for their benefit for 10 hours. Their robbery forced me into slave labor. They have initiated coercion to make me work for their benefit. They have exercised rule over me. Okay, so far we have discussed only the most basic of human ethics. Don't hurt people and don't take their things. These are the same things any decent parent teaches their 5-year-old. Fraud is a little more complicated to explain as an initiation of coercion, but I think I could do so clearly with a few examples. Fraud is something which happens in the context of contracts, whether implicit or explicit. To commit fraud is to initiate force through deception to put someone in a position they would not choose to be in. Let's say I hire someone to put a new roof on my house. We agree to a price of X dollars, and I pay him half of the money up front to cover the cost of materials. If he then refuses to actually put a new roof on my house and refuses to pay me back the money I gave him up front, he has defrauded me. He has broken our contract and thereby stolen from me. He has forced me into a financial position I would not otherwise be in without his use of fraud. As in the case of theft, the roofer has forced me to work for his benefit. However many hours or sales or whatever it takes me to recoup my losses is how much labor the roofer has forced me to do for free. Even though I voluntarily gave him my money, it was under false pretenses. He has used coercion through deception. The reverse scenario has a similar result. If I pay him half the money up front, and then he puts a new roof on my house, and I refuse to pay him the other half of the money, I have defrauded him. I have deceived him and thereby forced him to work for free for my benefit. To force someone to work for your benefit is to become a ruler over them. The non-aggression principle states, it is unethical to initiate coercion on others through physical violence, theft, or fraud. To use violence, theft, or fraud on someone is to rule over them. The political philosophy of anarchy is against rulers, and therefore against these acts of coercion. So let's move on to government, where I will show how the existence of government is an inherent violation of the non-aggression principle. Merriam-Webster defines government as the group of people who control and make decisions for a country, state, etc. This is an okay place to start. I would change this definition a little bit in a way I think is fair and maintains the same basic meaning. rather than a country, state, etc., I would say a given geographical area. The group of people who are controlling and making decisions are ruling over other people. To make decisions for someone else and then control them, so they must abide by the decisions, is to rule over another person. The way the government controls these decisions is by using violence and the threat of violence. For the purpose of this podcast, the definition of rule is to use violent force or the threat of violent force on others to control them, their actions, and their property. The definition of government I prefer to use is the group of people who use violence to rule over other people in a given geographic region. Governments use violence to control the people within a nation. A government can do nothing without first initiating violent force on otherwise peaceful people. Peaceful people are simply those who interact voluntarily with others and do not use interpersonal coercion. They do not forcefully interfere with others' bodies, property, or relationships. Government action relies on first initiating violent force on these people. I'm guessing for anyone who hasn't spent much time with these ideas, this connection is not immediately evident. So how does this work? How is it that government can do nothing without first initiating violence? We'll begin with an obvious statement. The government can't do anything without first acquiring money. There are no government laws, no law enforcers, no territory defenders or territory acquirers without the finances to pay and arm these people. Governments acquire money through taxes. And the government uses violence to tax. Of course, millions of taxed transactions happen all over the globe every day without the government killing anyone to take their money. So where is the violence? It is not always explicit, but all these taxes are only made possible through violence. They are a violent act even when no violence occurs. Imagine one man is walking down the street and a woman comes up to him, puts a gun to his head, and says, "Give me your wallet or I will kill you." The man considers his options and decides to try to fight off the woman. The woman, seeing the man was trying to prevent her from taking his money, promptly shoots him, kills him, and takes his wallet. Of course, this is a violent act of theft. Now imagine in the same scenario, the man decides to give the woman his wallet. She takes the wallet, walks away, and leaves the man unharmed. No one was hurt, but this was still a violent act. She used violence to rule over the property of another. This is also a violent act of theft, as it was the threat of violence which caused the man to give this woman his wallet. A good way to discover whether someone is using violence to coerce others is to imagine what would happen if the victim says no to the request of the perpetrator. So what happens if someone says no to the IRS? What if someone says to the government they have no right to the money they earned? Therefore, they will not pay their income taxes. It is a long process, but what it ends in is death for the individual who insists on defending their life, liberty, and property. When a person says no to the IRS, first, they will receive some nice letters requesting they give the government the money the government claims they owe them. The letters will become a little more frequent and urgent over time. Then the government will try to take the person's money from banks or directly out of the money their employer pays them without their consent. If the tax evader managed to avoid this by keeping his money in a place the government can't get it, then they will go directly to him to acquire his money. The government will send a group of people with guns to the tax evader's home to take his money. After they take his money, the plan is to capture the man and remove him from his own home. Then they will take him to a cement and iron cage for however long they deem fit. The purpose of this is to teach the man a lesson. He better give the government the money they ask for next time or else. This act of aggression by the government also serves as a teaching lesson to anyone who is considering keeping the money they earned. The message is, you better not, or we will come to your home, take the money from you anyway, then throw you in a cage. If the man resists the government's acquisition of his property and tries to prevent them from violating the non-aggression principle by stealing his property, then they will kill him. If he attempts to avoid being captured and placed in a cage, the violent agents of the government will commit murder. This will also serve as a lesson to anyone watching. Do not defend yourself or your property against us, or we will use overwhelming force to kill you and take your property anyway. It is only the widespread understanding government will kill you if you resist, which enables taxation to happen. All of this occurs under the guise of peace. The government taxes people in a way which appears peaceful by threatening them with death if they resist. When we look at taxes more honestly, of course they are not a peaceful act. Like the woman who mugged the man in our previous example, whether or not the government actually kills someone to acquire their money or merely threatens them with death, taxes are an act of violence. Taxes are the government saying, give me your money or I will kill you. The government muggers conceal their violence by making it as indirect as possible. By creating distance from the violence, the government makes it look peaceful. If the government simply told people to give them their money or they will kill them and take it anyway, it would be much clearer to everyone that taxation is a violation of the non-aggression principle, a violent act of theft. If the government's violence was as direct as the muggers, people would criticize their behavior much more frequently. By making the violence indirect and creating many steps before actual physical violence occurs, the government faces less outrage than if their violence was direct. They're very tricksy. Violence is the foundation for everything the government does. What is government? Government is a group of people who use violence to rule over the people in a given geographical area. Government's existence is an inherent violation of the NAP. All governments exist by hurting others and taking what they have earned. All governments consist of people who rule over other people. An anarchist is someone who applies interpersonal human ethics universally, even to the government, and finds government violates these principles of human behavior. An anarchist is someone who rejects the initiation of force on others, understands the government exists through the initiation of force, and therefore rejects government as a legitimate way of organizing society. This is, of course, a Christian podcast, so what about the scriptures? What do they have to say about people ruling over other people? When developing a theological argument, often a good place to start is in the beginning. For today, I am going to do a brief walkthrough of some relevant passages in the first few chapters of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. After, God made day and night, heavenly bodies for light during the day and night, put the land in one place and the oceans in another, and filled the earth with plants and animals. And then, once the earth was created, God began ordering, expanding, developing, and organizing what he created. God created the earth and then improved upon it. When the earth was ready, God created people. Unlike the rest of creation, God made people in his own image. Humanity was created to be like God, created to order, elaborate, and organize creation like God. People were made to rule over creation in much the same way God did. God creates people to, in part, continue the creative process he began. He gives them dominion over creation so they can keep doing the work of ordering, organizing, and developing creation. Genesis 1:26-27 talks about this. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." The passage begins with a declaration from God that humanity is made in his image, and humanity should be given dominion. Being made in the image of God means humanity is beautiful. It means humanity, in some ways, looks like the one who made all that exists. Based on this passage, being made in the image of God also means being made to be a ruler. The Creator decided humanity, those who bear his image, would be given the earth and everything in it. People were made rulers of creation to both care for it and to use it for their benefit. People were made to rule. And then God explains the hierarchy of creation and outlines very specifically what humanity is to rule over in Genesis 1, 28 through 31. It says, "And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. All of these things are the things we are to control. There is, however, something very important missing from this list. It's people. Of course, humanity was not made to rule over other humans. Humanity was made to rule over part of what was created, but not all parts of creation. We were made to rule, but we were not made to rule over each other. Genesis 1 shows a hierarchy of creation. God is at the top of the hierarchy, having dominion over all things as the creator of all things. People have dominion over all the animals and over the plants. Animals have been given all the green plants for food, which is tantamount to having dominion over them. None of these groups are given dominion over other members of their same group. This hierarchical model makes clear what most people in modern society intuit. Humans are on the same level as each other. We are equals. Most people I come across think this way. Most people I know do not believe another person should control the lives of others. Go ahead, tell a friend you have dominion over them and see what their response is. In everyday life, the average person would fight any claim another made that they had the right to rule over them. They would find the idea offensive and absurd, unless said person belonged to an organization called the government. We have an odd double standard. No person who isn't a sociopath thinks they have the right to rule over their fellow humans. But if this person happens to be part of an organization called government, then suddenly people assume they do have the right to rule over others. It's quite silly. The problem is, the government is made up of people. People do not have the right to rule over other people. It does not matter whether we put people in a group and call them a government. They are still people. Applying a term to this group does not give them any more rights than any other person or group of people has. People were never made to rule over other people. People were made to live in voluntary, cooperative, and mutually beneficial relationships with others in order to rule the earth well. Adam's relationship with Eve was designed to be one of these kinds of relationships. The narrative of Eve's creation is important for us to look at because it is the story of the first person created after Adam. It is the story of the first interpersonal relationship. Genesis 2:18 through 23 talks about the creation of Eve. It says, "Then the Lord said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" The first human being for Adam to interact with was not his subordinate. I wish we were at a place theologically, and I think we will be someday, where this did not need to be made explicit. For now, it does. When the ESV and many other translations use the word helper to describe Eve's relationship to Adam, they are not intending to communicate the presence of some sort of hierarchy where Adam is the boss and Eve is his helper. The assumption of some readers that to call someone a helper is to subordinate them is not completely baseless. It is common in the work environment to refer to less skilled people as helper. Children who aid in cleanup or are being kind to younger children are also called helpers. A helper is very often someone who is there to be of assistance to the person who is in charge. We often use helper to refer to someone who is in a position of subordination to someone else. However, the word for helper in the Hebrew text carries no such connotations. The Hebrew word for helper applied to Eve is Ezer. This word is applied to God many times in the Old Testament to talk about him saving and helping out humanity. God helps out humanity sometimes. That certainly doesn't make him a subordinate. The text is not intending to imply any sort of hierarchy by calling Eve a helper. She was Adam's counterpart, his equal and opposite partner. The narrative context supports this understanding of what it means for Eve to be a helper fit for Adam. The scriptures are clear that none of the animals were properly suited to help him. Scripture also indicates that even though Adam was surrounded by animals and in the presence of God, he was alone. He needed a proper pairing. Adam existed in a world where there was no one at his level in the hierarchy. God was above him, and the rest of creation was below him. Adam was missing out on a relationship with someone who was in his same circumstances. He needed a relationship with someone who neither ruled over him nor who he ruled over. For creation to be good, Adam needed a peer. Eve was made to participate with Adam in his work in the garden and to be in relationship with him. She is his opposite partner who has her own desires and passions that are no less and no more important than his. Adam and Eve were equal relationally and as partners in the work God asked them to do, the work of caring for, organizing, ruling over, and furthering creation. The ideal relationship between a man and a woman didn't last long in the garden. When God made humanity, he gave them the ability to choose. Trust cannot be forced upon someone. Love cannot be coerced. So God provided them another alternative to trusting and loving him. Genesis 2:7 through 9 and verses 15 through 17 talk about the choice. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So God put a tree in the middle of the garden, which he told Adam not to eat of, because eating it would result in death. Putting a tree in the garden God did not want Adam to eat of was an obviously deliberate move designed to provide Adam and Eve an opportunity to go against his will for their lives. God wants humanity to be able to mistrust him, choose against him, and reject him. Of course, if God had wanted to, he could have created a world without any tree which was off limits. He could have created Adam and Eve in such a way that it was impossible for them to choose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God could have put the tree on the moon and out of reach for millennia. He didn't do any of these things. Rather, God chose to design us and the world around us in such a way that humanity could do precisely what God did not want them to do. It should follow for us that if God insisted on giving people choice, even the choice to make bad decisions for themselves, which have an indirect negative effect on others, then we should give them the same choice. If God does not use force to make sure Adam and Eve only do exactly what he wants them to, and to prevent them from doing evil, then it surely is not our place to use force to make sure people obey God and or obey all the rules we think God wants them to obey. God's non-interference with the choice of Adam and Eve led to their choice to do exactly what he warned them against and asked them not to do. It happened when the first man and the first woman were hanging out by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent started talking to them about how God was lying to them. He explained to them the fruit of the tree would actually be good for them to eat. And the serpent was persuasive enough to convince the two the tree was good for them and God was being deceptive. In their doubt, Adam and Eve took some fruit of the tree and ate. As those who have dominion over creation, when they went awry, creation went awry as well. The power to take care of creation is also the power to destroy it. When the rulers go bad, whatever is under the ruler's dominion goes bad as well. Their sin not only broke their relationship with God, but it also broke their relationship with the world God created. Their consumption of the fruit changed the condition of humanity. Many negative consequences became a reality in the lives of Adam and Eve. They were kicked out of the garden and couldn't eat from the tree of life, and so would not live forever. They would have to toil to get food, rather than simply pick it off the plants which formerly grew food without labor. Something fundamental also shifted in Adam and Eve's relationship with each other. Their relationship would no longer be one of egalitarian mutual cooperation. A divide would come between them in the form of hierarchy. Genesis 3:16 says, And to the woman God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Sometimes people read this verse without taking into account the context. They declare there is a verse in the Bible which says a husband shall rule over his wife, and therefore men should rule over women. Interpreting Genesis 3 this way is silly. Formulating prescriptions like this from the aftermath of sin is destructive. What happens after humanity first sins is not what God wants the world to be like, but about what went wrong with the world. It is about what God never wanted the world to be like. This verse is not a commandment about how people must behave, but a description of how relationships will work now. The obvious implication of the context is that this new way relationships function is not good. A part of what went bad in the previously good world when humanity sinned is people started ruling over other people. People were never made to rule over one another. Eve was never designed to be ruled by Adam. People ruling over other people is not what God wants. Rather, it is what sin brings. Some may argue these words in Genesis 3 describe the way the world is now, and therefore describe the way the people of God should live in the world. They would say, because Genesis 3 contains God's words describing the way the world is now, then this husband ruling over his wife thing is some sort of prescription. This way of seeing it is simply misguided. No one actually looks at the whole of Genesis 3 this way. If they did, then they would have to say all of the descriptions in Genesis 3 should be treated like commands. God's post-sin declarations also include him saying, man will now have to work hard for his food to be able to feed himself and his family, in chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. But does anyone take this to mean we must therefore make sure men are struggling to work the land? If we interpreted this part of Genesis 3 the same way some interpret the description of a husband ruling over his wife, Christians everywhere would be condemning the use of animals and harvesters and all sorts of agricultural farm equipment which make working the land easier. We don't do it, because that would be silly. It is equally silly to use this passage to say men, or husbands, should rule over women or their wives. What should have been is what was before. Men and women, husbands and wives, should have been working alongside each other in a partnership of voluntary cooperation as they perform the work of ruling over creation and spreading across the earth. When Adam started ruling over Eve, a master-servant relationship replaced a partnership. The ideal of mutually voluntary cooperation was replaced by orders and obedience. Not only was the partnership broken, but their relationship with each other was broken. Insofar as Eve is ruled, she is no longer free to enact her will and her desires on the world. Thus, for Eve to be ruled is for her to be a less clear image of God. Her freedom and the power to make her will a reality have been taken from her. Eve is dehumanized insofar as she is ruled by Adam. Being ruled does not make Eve something less than human, but it does mean both that Eve is treated like something less than human and is less free to engage with the world in the way a human made in the image of God was designed to. In a darkly ironic twist, Eve ate the fruit to become more like God, but when she ate the fruit, she became less like God. To rule someone is to limit what they can do in their life and how they can interact with the world and others. Their desires no longer have power because they are no longer able to pursue them. When someone is ruled, they are subject to the will and desires of their ruler. When a person rules over another person, the relationship between them is broken. The ruled person loses the power to be themselves. It is dehumanizing to rule over other people. So, to summarize, anarchy is the political philosophy which asserts people shouldn't rule over other people. What we saw in the first few chapters of Genesis is people were never made to rule over other people. The first relationship of rule in Scripture comes because of sin. People started ruling other people when sin entered the world. Ruling over others is a part of what went wrong with the world. It should have never been. In the same way humans work to overcome the effects of the first sin, like difficult pregnancy, death, and the difficulties of food production, humans who want the world to be more like the world God created at first should be working to dismantle the violent systems of rule within it. If you have endured me for this long, you have my admiration and gratitude. We are almost finished for today. Hopefully, you have acquired at least a basic understanding of why anarchists consider the existence of government to be unethical, even if you disagree with it. I know we covered a lot of complex ideas, many of which are probably new to you. You're always welcome to contact me with any questions or requests for clarification. Next week, we will talk about the idea of self-ownership and some of its implications, and we'll continue the conversation in Genesis, tracking how people ruling over other people compounded on the ruin of creation. If you have any questions or comments or angry rants, please contact me. My email address is jeremiahjm@gmail.com. That's jeremiahjm@gmail. And you can leave a message on my Google Voice inbox. The phone number there is 715-201-2722. And my username is @jeremiahjm on the Twitter. All right, peace out. Have peace within, and I'll have more pieces of information to provide you next week. Bye-bye. Wisdom, light my way into the dark.